Well, some years ago, I was part of this community organisation, and there were some people in the organisation who weren't very happy, and especially they were not happy with the leadership of the organisation. And somehow I drew the short straw, and I was given the job on behalf of the leadership of going to meet with them. And more than that, I was actually given a message for them from the leadership, a message to deliver them. And it was a message that we knew that they wouldn't like. And especially we knew that they wouldn't like it because they already regarded the leadership so cynically. So as you can imagine, as I was driving toward that meeting, I felt really quite burdened. I had this deep burden, as if I was carrying this heavy weight, the weighty burden of a burdensome message that, silly me, had been sent to deliver. Well, today we're looking at, we're starting a new series in the book of Malachi, and Malachi, as a prophet of the Lord, he speaks the word of the Lord, a message of the Lord to the Lord's people. So look at verse 1. We read, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." In fact, the prophet's very name shows that he bears God's word, because the word Malachi, the name Malachi, simply means my messenger. So Malachi is one with a message, a word from the Lord. But what he bears is not simply God's message, God's word. We read that it is the oracle of the word of the Lord. And here the word oracle here actually means burden. So this message that Malachi has to bear, it's a burden. It's burdensome to carry, and it's certainly burdensome to deliver. This word of the Lord that Malachi brings weighs Malachi down. It's a weighty matter that he has to speak. And in fact, as we'll see right throughout this book, the message of Malachi, this message from God to his people, is actually a series of six arguments or six disputations between God and his people. And Malachi's like the meat in the sandwich, mediating between the two. And in each of these six disputations that we'll see throughout the book, God speaks through his prophet, but his people actually dispute his words. So no sooner does God's prophet open his mouth and speak than God's people openly doubt his word, as if they don't want to hear his word. So for them, it's as if God's speaking is like being at a wedding and there's a mediocre band playing in the background and they're playing a bit too loud and nobody's really listening and everybody's more focused on trying to speak to one another and they just wish the band would shut up and stop. And so in Malachi, it's a bit like that. God's people don't want to hear God's word. In fact, they wish he'd stop speaking. And so their preference to disbelieve and their preference to dispute God's word is very burdensome for the Lord God, and no doubt it's completely burdensome for the Lord's preacher, Malachi. And this oracle, this weighty word of God, this burden that Malachi's bringing is, verse 1, it's for Israel. That is, it's to be delivered to Israel. And specifically here, it's for the group of God's people that we would call post-exile Israel. The Israel that found itself back in Jerusalem, back in Judah, after the Babylonian exile. And as we'll see, these are people who are deeply cynical. They're cynical about the message, and they're cynical about the messenger. But first, before we get to Malachi's audience and their cynicism about the message, we need to make sense of Malachi's times and his context. So to do that, we need to briefly recap some Old Testament history. It's a history that's full of names and places and people and events. So in 722 BC, Israel's 10 northern tribes, which are often simply known just as Israel, they fell. They fell to the Assyrians. In fact, the Lord God judged them through the Assyrians because of their disobedience to the covenant. And so the northern tribes were just scattered after that, and the northern kingdom was never re-established again. Now, the southern two tribes, what we'd normally call Judah, or what was normally called Judah, they lasted a bit longer, perhaps another 130 years or so. But eventually, Judah's covenant disloyalty caught up with them as well. And so God sent the Babylonians to judge his people in Judah who'd broken covenant. Under God's sovereign hand, the Babylonians attacked them, and they started taking exiles from Jerusalem in around 597 BC. And then eventually by 586 BC, the Babylonians completely decimated the whole of the capital, Jerusalem. They tore down the city and its walls and its temple. And so after that, just like what happened with the Twin Towers in New York after 9/11, after 586, Jerusalem was no more than a burning, smouldering, disastrous mess. And it's important to notice what was going on while Jerusalem was burning. So the Edomites, the close neighbours of Israel, the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, actually, they watched. They watched gleefully while Jerusalem burned. These long-term enemies of Israel were overjoyed with Jerusalem's downfall. And we read about that in Psalm 137. So in Psalm 137, verse 7, we read that the Edomites gloated. They said, "Lay Jerusalem bare, lay it bare, down to its foundations." Or in Obadiah 11, as Jason read to us, we learn that as they were standing by, in the very act of standing by while Jerusalem was pillaged, it's as if the Edomites were joining in the pillaging themselves. It's as if they were kicking the Jerusalem people while they were down. So at that critical time in Jerusalem's history, in Judah's history, Edom showed, as always, what an enemy of God's people they really were. So God's people ended up in exile in Babylon, and they stayed there basically for 70 years. But in time, under the sovereign hand of God, Babylon itself, that great empire, fell as well, and it fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in about 538 BC, about 70 years after the Jews had been exiled to Babylon, Cyrus the Persian became king, and he authorised the people from Jerusalem to return to Jerusalem. In fact, in Isaiah 45 verse 1, we read that God raised Cyrus up for that very purpose. God raised the pagan king Cyrus, whom he called his anointed, his chosen one, through whom he sovereignly worked to restore his people from exile. And so the returned exiles sent back to Jerusalem, not that there were that many of them, it was only a minority of those who'd gone into exile who returned, but nonetheless returned exiles started rebuilding Jerusalem's temple and its walls. But they were rather half-hearted about it. They were fairly slack about it, actually. But then, with the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple eventually was completed. And then the priesthood was redeployed, and then the religious sacrifices recommenced. And joining these returnees from Babylon, there were a few people, a trickle of people came back also from the scattered northern tribes, and they made their home in Jerusalem as well. And the very last major wave of exiles who returned from Babylon, they came with Ezra in 458 BC, and Nehemiah followed fairly shortly afterwards. And you'll remember Ezra and Nehemiah were great reformers amongst God's people. And it's most probable that in the couple of years before Ezra showed up, so maybe in about 460 BC, it's most probable that that's the time when Malachi was prophesying. So God's people were back in Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt, the priesthood had started again, the sacrifices were being offered again, but it was rather lackadaisical because the great reformers Ezra and Nehemiah had not arrived to do their work. And it's at this time that Malachi's prophesying. So Malachi prophesied to people whom God had graciously returned to Judah, people who had recommenced the sacrifices, but people who were actually rather half-hearted and cynical. And part of the reason for their cynicism was, frankly, that the rebuilt temple was actually pretty average. It was pretty mediocre. It was certainly a very poor imitation of the original temple. We're told in Ezra 3 and Haggai 2 how those who remembered the previous temple wept when they saw this poor replacement. And the people were also cynical because despite what had been prophesied in Ezekiel 43, that is, the glorious visible presence of the Lord gloriously coming back to his temple, that hadn't happened yet. They hadn't seen the glory of the Lord descend on this rebuilt temple, and they were cynical. Or likewise, despite what Ezekiel 37 had prophesied, which was of a great and grand reunification of all the people from the north, Israel from the north and all of Judah from the south, into a great reconstituted nation under a great king like David, the reality on the ground was really far worse or far less glorious. All that was on the ground was a rather feeble population. Certainly they were back in rebuilt Jerusalem, but they were still under foreign rule. They were still a subjugated people. And so for all these reasons, God's returned people were cynical. And so we'll see that their cynicism towards God actually shows itself in various ways throughout this book. And today their cynicism, in the first five verses of chapter 1, their cynicism here is that they're cynical about God's love. And so God addresses his cynical people in verse 2. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how? How have you loved us?" Now the relationship between God and his people in the Old and the New Testament is like a marriage. But like can happen in any marriage, one party can lose their first love, and one party can end up taking the other party for granted. So, for example, a husband can get lazy and can become so accustomed to his wife's companionship and to her care that he ends up taking her for granted. And so that when she's eventually had enough, when she tearfully declares to him how much and in how many ways she's loved him, he arrogantly says, "How? How have you loved me? You haven't done anything special for me. How have you loved me?" And it's clear that in the marriage between God and his returned people, the people have forgotten how much God's loved them, how multifaceted has been his love for them. They definitely are taking God for granted, which of course is very distressing for God. So God is a good husband to his people, and he's actually said in Jeremiah 31 that he has loved his people with an everlasting love. So it's disgraceful that his people would doubt his love. In Malachi 1 verse 2, God's saying to his people, "I have loved you. I really truly have loved you." But basically they throw God's word back in his face. They doubt God's word when they arrogantly say, "How have you loved us? Come on, show us. Frankly, we just don't see much evidence of your love. Prove your love." And so through Malachi, God graciously asks them just to stop and to think for a minute. To stop and think about how he's treated them, restored Israel, compared to how he's treated Edom. If they'll just think about that for a minute, they'll surely see how much he loves them. So look at verse 2. Through the prophet, the Lord says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now, as we read earlier on, as Sue read for us, Esau and Jacob were brothers. In fact, they were twins. And the nation of Edom came from Esau, and Israel came from Jacob. And of the twins, Esau was born first. But Esau did not go on to inherit the privileges of the firstborn. No, the privileges of the firstborn went to Jacob, the secondborn. In fact, even before they were born, as we saw, God himself said to their mother, Rebekah, that the older shall serve the younger. God himself chose that Jacob the younger would receive greater honour than Esau the older. And this relationship between Jacob and Esau was always tense. And likewise, the relationships were always tense between the nations, between their descendant nations, the Edomites and the Israelites. So, for example, we see this when Edom refused Israel permission just to cross their territory in Numbers 20. Edom acted as Israel's enemy, as they always did. So one commentator puts it this way. He says, "A bitter, consistent and permanent blood feud between Israelites and Edomites characterized all their relationships. If there was ever one nation that could always immediately be identified as Israel's enemy, it was Edom." And just as before they were born, God chose or elected that Jacob would be served by Esau, so also God chooses to love Jacob's descendants, but to hate Esau's descendants. That is, God chooses to love Israel and chooses to hate Edom. So look again at verse 2 to 3. To the renewed and resettled Israel, God says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And here the language of love and hate is not the language, doesn't have the meaning that we'd typically associate with it. So here the language is not emotional language or psychological language. It's the language of treaties or alliances. So God has loved Jacob, has loved Israel by aligning himself with them, by choosing them or electing them, conferring on Israel most favoured nation status. On the other hand, God has hated Esau, has hated the Edomites by aligning himself and opposing himself against them. In fact, by treating Israel's enemy as his enemy, by being an opponent to Edom. In fact, the sovereign Lord shown his hate towards Edom in causing Edom's very downfall, as we see in verse 3. So the Lord says, "I have laid waste his hill country," that is the hill country of Edom, "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now Edom and Judah, or Edom and Israel, had both been plundered by the Babylonians in the years leading up to Judah's exile. But while God had now restored Israel to its home and had caused Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he hadn't done the same thing for Edom. In fact, the decades leading up to Malachi's prophecy, during those decades, the Edomites had been overrun and dispossessed and kicked out of their land by Arab desert herds. In this takeover of Edom, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God, had indeed laid waste Edom's hill country and left his heritage to invading jackals of the desert. And so to a very cynical people, to cynical and sceptical and objectionable Israel, settled comfortably back in the land, God declares his love through his prophet. God stands on his record. He declares, "How have I loved you? How have I loved you? By treating you kindly, restoring to your home, re-establishing you, and by treating your sworn enemy, your arch enemy, in exactly the opposite way. I've removed Edom's home from underneath them. I've dispossessed them, in fact, I've disestablished them. That's how I've loved you, by destroying, by decimating your sworn enemy." And what's more, from verse 4, we see that God's determined to keep loving his people, don't we? If ever their enemy Edom even thinks about re-establishing itself, God's going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. So look at verse 4. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." So here it's really clear that God is determined to never allow his people's archenemy to ever rise again. A little like the Allies were determined after World War II that Japan would never be allowed to rearm for war. So the Allies ensured that pacifism was actually written into Japan's post-war constitution, that they would never rise again for war. So that God's saying here, as fast as Edom tries to rebuild, the sovereign Lord will tear them down. They will never, ever plague his people again. In fact, we're told that God himself will be angry forever with Edom. Angry forever. A bit like in this week's court decision in New South Wales, where the judge, in that trial of Stephanie Scott's killer, the judge sentenced that killer to life. And my understanding is that life means life for that man. So in a sense, in sentencing him to life, the judge, on behalf of the family, on behalf of the community, the judge is angry forever with that man. And here, the fact that the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, is angry forever with Edom, with Israel's mortal enemy, with that wicked country, was ultimately shown in their history. So later on, the Edomites were finally totally destroyed by the Nabataeans in 312 BC. So they never had a chance to go back to their land. They never had a chance to rise again. The Edomites never, ever rose again. In fact, in verse 5, God promised that with their own eyes, Israel would see this final destruction of Edom. And no doubt Israelite eyes did see this exactly in 312 BC at Edom's final destruction, when Israel's arch-enemy was eventually swallowed up in death. And this destruction of Israel's enemy under the sovereign hand of God confirms again that the Lord who loves his people, the Lord is not just some local deity, not just some idol, not some little tin pot national god. The Lord is not like Buddha. No, Israel's God, the Lord, is, verse 5, great far beyond the borders of Israel. The true and living God is sovereign over the affairs of all nations and all peoples. He overruled in human affairs, leading his people out of Egyptian slavery. He established his covenant people sovereignly in the land of promise. He sovereignly exiled them again from the land when they broke covenant. He sovereignly brought them in using his servant, the pagan Cyrus, when he sent them back to Jerusalem. And he destroyed for all time Edom, Israel's very great enemy. Friends, the God of the Bible, Israel's God, the only true and living God, is indeed great beyond the borders of ancient Israel, and he's great beyond the borders of the world, and he's great beyond the borders of time and eternity. Friends, God's people, in all their tendency to cynicism, can be absolutely assured that God loves them because God deals definitively with his people's arch enemies. So again, how shocking is it that these post-exile people could ever have thought, even for a minute, that God didn't love them? How shocking that they would disbelieve his word, that they would dismiss his word and dispute his word that he did love them. How tragic that rather than remembering all God's loving kindness in their past, they cynically expressed dissatisfaction and distrust in their present. They looked at their present circumstances and saw that everything was not quite as they would like it, that saw that not all their ducks were quite lined up in a row, so to speak, and so they had a crack at God. And so you can understand God's distress, and you can understand his eagerness to set the record straight, to demonstrate that he's always loved them and that he'll keep loving them, cynical lot that they are. But of course, I'm being too hard on Israel, probably. Because we know that we're made of the same stuff, don't we? We shouldn't be too hard on Israel because Israel reminds us of ourselves. Because I think that we too, all of us, can be inclined to find fault in our circumstances when things are not all going quite the way we'd like them to. We too can be inclined to feel hard done by God, whether our concerns are financial or relational, whether our concerns are with our health, or with church, or with work. We might be inclined in any of those circumstances towards thinking cynically, towards thinking, I'm not really enjoying this. This is not fun. I've served you all these years, Lord. I've served you. I've loved you all these years. But frankly, right at the moment, I'm not feeling your love. But when we feel this way, and even if you're feeling that way today, then we need to take stock, don't we? We need to hear the word of the Lord through his prophet Malachi. We need to take stock. We need to repent of any of our cynicism and all our cynicism. We need to remember God's very strong and deep love. Because, friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can be assured that God loves us. Because he's dealt definitively, hasn't he? He's dealt definitively and finally with our arch enemies. So rather than being cynical and demanding that God pander to our wants, let's again, as God's people, listen repeatedly, listen humbly to God's gospel word, which reassures us of God's great gospel, great love for us, shown in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've been saved by God, then it's purely and absolutely because of God's great love for you. So the scriptures tell us that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, God chose to love you and he demonstrated this by saving you. And so Paul makes this point in Romans 9:13, and to do it, he actually quotes Malachi 1. In speaking of the fact that God's chosen to set his affection on certain people and to call them to salvation, Paul says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God didn't have to love you, did he? He didn't have to love me, just as he didn't have to love Jacob. Yet if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he absolutely has loved you by choosing you, by calling you to repentance and faith in his Son. And of course, he didn't choose you when you're at your best, did he? He didn't choose me when I was at my best. No, he actually chose us at our worst. It's then that God demonstrated his love for us at its best. We're told in Romans 5 that he chose us, he called us, he loved us while we were still his enemies. So we read in Romans 5 from verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that is, for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So, friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus, whenever you're tempted by your circumstances or by your tiredness or by certain pressures to think that God doesn't love you, then hear God's word. God has absolutely shown you his love. While you were still his enemy, while I was still his enemy, Jesus died for us. Though once we treated God as our enemy, in love, he saved us, his enemies. He saved us from our true enemies. He saved us from sin and from Satan and from eternal death. Friends, through Jesus, God has saved us from our sin and from its consequences, eternal death. And as Hebrews 2 verse 14 teaches us, Jesus saved us from the fear of death, from the fear of eternal death, by triumphing over the one who has the power of death, that is, over our enemy, the devil. And similarly, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, Jesus has saved us from the last enemy, our last enemy, the last enemy being death, because through his resurrection, Jesus has categorically destroyed death, and through his resurrection, Jesus bestows resurrection life on his people. Friends, as God's people today, whatever we do, let's not be like post-exile Israel. Let's not follow their example. Let's not be cynical like them. Let's not be preoccupied with our circumstances like them. Let's not rely on our feelings like them. Let's not fundamentally doubt God's word like them. Let's not be practical atheists like them. Brothers and sisters, regardless of our immediate circumstances and feelings, you and I can be absolutely sure that God loves us, because in Jesus, God has dealt definitively and finally with our truest arch enemies. He's dealt definitively with sin and with Satan and with death.